Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in empty stands, no tongue can bid me thus depart.
On today's program, we will continue our verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and today's message will focus on verses 6 through 7, in which the Apostle Paul talks about the true wisdom of God. Now, some might have concluded, based on Paul's comments in chapter 1, that he was against knowledge and wisdom. But Paul is not against wisdom. In fact, he touts and claims to have true wisdom. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the wisdom not of Socrates or of Plato, but it's the wisdom of God. And therefore, to know Jesus Christ through the gospel is to have true wisdom. That is the theme that we will attempt to develop on today's program. Now, this is a sublime passage of Scripture in which the apostle develops this thought of divine philosophy. And I hope that you will study along with us, and may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of his law on today's program.
Our transgressions and justice.
Want us to continue tonight our study in 1 Corinthians as we open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verses 6 and 7. I've entitled my message for the evening, The Gospel, True Wisdom. You'll remember that we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 2 how Paul determined to know nothing among the saints at Corinth save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the purpose of approaching his ministry, he says in this way, in verse 5, was that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now we read in verse 6, Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God. Now in chapter 1, Paul had exposed the inadequacy of man's wisdom. He talked about how God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. He's brought to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And the apostle declares in no uncertain terms in the first chapter that human wisdom is insufficient. It's insufficient to bring us to a true knowledge of God. It's insufficient and inadequate to bring us to the point where we truly grasp ultimate realities. And then in chapter 2, the first several verses, Paul indicated he was not a teacher of human wisdom. Paul did not try to compete with the philosophers of his day. He didn't try to present himself as just another philosophical angle among many. His message was not merely another angle on the meaning of life, like the others were trying to promote their views. Does this mean then, since Paul did not teach human wisdom and since he believed that human wisdom was inadequate, that Paul had no use for wisdom at all? Does it mean that Paul did not care about knowledge and understanding and wisdom because he speaks so derogatorily of it in the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians? Far from it. For the Apostle Paul says in our text that he teaches the highest wisdom, the true wisdom, if you please. The Apostle was opposed to man's wisdom, set over and against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is a wisdom that is from above, in contrast to the wisdom that is from beneath. James talks about it in the third chapter of his general epistle when he says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without hypocrisy and without partiality. But the wisdom that is from beneath, he says, is earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's of the world, it's earthly. It's of the flesh, it's sensual, and it's of the devil. It's devilish. So there are these two different life and world views, God's perspective and man's viewpoint. And the Corinthians were being intimidated, I guess, to cater to human viewpoints. But the apostle says, we have a wisdom that is far superior to anything that this world has to offer, and it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know if you know the gospel, you've already attained the highest level of understanding or wisdom that any person could attain in this world? In other words, what I'm saying is there's nothing more important to know than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why David would say, even though he lived in the Old Testament, yet he's speaking of his love for God's word. He says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. I have more understanding than all my teachers because thy testimonies are my counselors. You see, my beloved, even though a person may not be intellectually astute so far as this world's learning is concerned, if they understand that God is eternal, that God is a Trinity, that God is sovereign, that God is the Creator, that God is all-powerful, that the God of heaven is a merciful God, yet who is holy. If they understand that this God is faithful to His promise and that He has sent His Son, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, that He sent His Son to be the substitute for sinners, and that Jesus actually accomplished salvation. He won the battle. He finished the work. Jesus Christ successfully achieved the salvation of all of his elect people. And he's now seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens as our great high priest, coming again one day to take to himself all that he purchased at the cross and to vanquish every foe. A person who understands that, my beloved, has attained, has been blessed to understand ultimate reality. That's what I'm trying to say tonight. And I believe that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. When he says, brethren, I don't want you to trust in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why when I came preaching to you, I didn't bring any other message except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, was he? He believed that it would do God's people good, that the gospel would help their hungry souls and would certainly bring them the light of understanding into the knowledge of God. And now he says in the second chapter, brethren, it's not that I'm against wisdom. Howbeit, we speak wisdom. Now notice that word, howbeit, in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. What the apostle is saying here is that the gospel is the true wisdom. In chapter 1, verse 25 of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember he called the gospel the foolishness of God. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. Paul has a sense of humor. And he is using the world's own argument to turn it back on them and say, okay, you say that the gospel is foolishness, that it's absurd, that it's a preposterous message. You say that it's a waste of time. Paul says, well, the gospel that you call the foolishness of God is actually wiser than man's wisdom. But now notice, Paul uses a different term to describe the gospel. He doesn't call it the foolishness of God anymore. He calls it the wisdom of God. For what the world sees as foolishness is ultimately true wisdom. Howbeit, we speak wisdom. Now again, somebody might object and say, Paul, you're opposed to all wisdom. If you're casting a cloud of suspicion on the philosophers of the day, that means that you're against wisdom. Paul says, no, I'm in favor of wisdom, but not the world's wisdom. I'm in favor of true wisdom, and that is the gospel. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, why is that statement true, that the gospel is the true wisdom? In what sense is that true? And why can we say the gospel is ultimate and true wisdom? The answer is because the gospel reveals not just the mind of Einstein or the mind of Sophocles or Euripides or Socrates or Plato, but the gospel is true wisdom because it reveals the mind of God. The gospel is a revelation of the mind of God. And his mind, I suggest, is far superior to the minds of men. The mind of God, the mind of Christ. That's what he says later in this chapter. We have the mind of Christ. And the reason I can say that the gospel is the true wisdom tonight is because it reveals the supreme intelligence, the mind of God. Now, wouldn't you be embarrassed if you had sort of been taken in by the arguments of some of these popular philosophers of the day? Let's project yourself back into the shoes of these Corinthians back in the first century AD. And you're a member of the church at Corinth. And you were there perhaps when the church was established, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 18. But some time has passed and the pressure from society you've begun to feel pressure from society. I mean, this is a very sophisticated community. There's many libraries and books and learning and the arts. And there's always these little schools of disciples around the master teacher, the philosopher, on the corners of the streets. And you're starting to think, I'm being left out of the loop here. Everybody's learning. Everybody's excited about what they're learning, and I'm being left out. I go to the house of God and hear Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is what was happening. And you're starting to feel just a little bit like you're being left behind. That'd be a good book title, wouldn't it? You're starting to feel that way. Well, what Paul is saying here is, brethren, you've already learned something that the wisest men in this world could never discover on their own. Many prophets and wise men have desired to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them. Even the angels desire to look into these things. And you're a blessed people, is what Paul would say to the Corinthians. The gospel reveals supreme intelligence. Even if your IQ is 90 or 100, or whether it's 130 or whatever, did you know, my beloved, that you'll never learn anything more important, more lasting, more substantive than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 3:10 and listen to how Paul again speaks of this wisdom in verse 10. Ephesians 3:10. Let me read starting in verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, and notice Paul's humility. He recognizes that he's unworthy of the blessings he's been given. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. That's the right attitude for us all. He says, this grace is given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I've been given a gift, says Paul. It's a grace. And it's the gift of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see, I want everyone to see, what is the fellowship of the mystery. You've heard of the fellowship of the ring. Here's the fellowship of the mystery. Paul wants all men to see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now we know something that has been kept secret a long time, says Paul, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent. My ministry is to this purpose, to this intent, that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is, my ministry is even a spectacle to the angels. The church, he says, exists as a showcase for something to the angels. Now, have you ever walked in a jewelry store and seen a showcase? You see these little cases along the sides where they have rings and necklaces and bracelets, and it's a showcase. Well, the apostle says, to the intent that now even the angels are watching something. That's what he means by principalities and powers in heavenly places. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, might be made known by the church. The church exists to showcase the manifold wisdom of God, and even the angels are watching. Think about that. How do we showcase the manifold wisdom of God? Well, just like a jeweler would showcase a gem. You shine the light on it this way, and then you turn it a little bit and shine the light on it this way. And I believe as we meet together, as we sing these hymns, as we preach the old, old story, as we fellowship with one another, my beloved, we are showcasing before a heavenly audience, before these watchers in glory. They're watching us. And we are exhibiting the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that word manifold is interesting. It means variegated and many-colored. Variegated or many-colored. We are interested in showcasing the many facets and hues, the variegated aspects of the wisdom of God. Now, I can just imagine these angels in heaven watching us tonight. We sing about that sometimes, don't we? And that hymn, O Thou God of My Salvation. He says in the last verse of that hymn, while the angel choirs are crying, glory to the great I Am, I with them will still be vying. I'm competing against the angels. They're praising God, so I'm going to try to outdo them. That's what it means. Don't you love that? I with them will still be vying, glory, glory to the Lamb. Oh, how precious is the sound of Jesus' name. Now listen to this. Angels now are hovering around us, unperceived amid the throng, wondering at the love that crowned us, glad to join the holy song. Hallelujah, hallelujah, love and praise to Christ belong. Now the angels, my beloved, celebrate the character of God and worship Him for His act of creation. Revelation 4 and 11 says that they sing, Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou hast created all things. But for Thy purpose, for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. They worship God for His acts in creation. But you see, we tonight are celebrating the wisdom of God, not only in creation, but in redemption, the manifold wisdom of God. Listen to Jeremiah 10:12. God's wisdom is exhibited in creation. The prophet says this, "He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion." Now think with me. He made the earth by his power. That's true, isn't it? Took great power to create this universe. But then it says, he established the world by his wisdom. Now you think about the fact that the sun rises and sets, if you please. It makes its circuit on such a regular basis that calendars and clocks can be made years in advance. And people can make predictions as to the particular place of the sun. They can make all sorts of predictions concerning the phase of the moon. You think about how systematic is the world in which we live. Isn't that a testimony to the wisdom of God? Then you look at how the ecosystems are kept in balance. This is mind-boggling to me to consider how that nature, each aspect of it has a purpose and how that it balances itself. Think about how the oceans are kept within their boundaries. And all of this, my beloved, is a testimony to the wisdom of God. In fact, I suggest there are great gold mines of information yet to be discovered in our world. It's amazing to me that whenever medical science makes some new discovery, that this particular plant from some foreign country is useful in the treatment of this disease. And they say, who would have ever, you know, I think, oh, what treasures hid in God's creation. Doesn't the Old Testament say something about that? That the Lord has hidden his treasures. Psalm 104, maybe. I didn't think about this text before I got up here tonight. But is it Psalm 104 where it says something to that effect? There it is. Look at Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. That's it, isn't it? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. I believe that, my beloved. But did you know that no matter how great God's wisdom is displayed in creation, there's an even greater display of the wisdom of God in redemption? That's what Paul means, the manifold, the many different phases, the many facets, the manifold wisdom of God. We are here tonight to proclaim that God is all wise, not only as it's exhibited in the world that he's made, but as it's exhibited most of all in the scheme of salvation that he has made on behalf of his people and executed on behalf of his people. Have you ever thought about how wise the plan of God really is? God made a plan, my friends, that left no base untouched, that left no stone uncovered, that left no loopholes or potential for failure. The eternal plan of God is airtight. If you were a lawyer and you had a case like this when you went to court, I dare say you would be in good shape, because the Lord's everlasting covenant leaves no room for failure. Think about it. How long would it have taken you to figure out the need for the Redeemer to have two natures? You see, he needs to be God, but he needs to be man. Because by man came death, and by man comes the resurrection of the dead. Only man can save man, but yet man is incapable of saving man, so God must do it. The very concept of two natures in one person is a mystery to us, isn't it? But oh, the mind of God understood this. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came fully divine and fully human. Two natures in one person. That's a mystery. That's wisdom, my beloved. Because he's perfectly equipped now to be the mediator between God and men. He can properly represent God to men because he is God. And he can properly represent men to God because he's also man. Jesus Christ is the daysman who goes betwixt us and lays his hand upon us both that Job so longed for. Oh, that there were a daysman, a go-between, an arbitrator, a mediator who might lay his hand upon us both. Jesus Christ touches the Father and he touches his people, man, because he is both God and man in one person. That's wisdom, my beloved? And then furthermore, how long would it have taken you to figure out that sinful men cannot redeem sinful men, so Jesus is going to be born of a virgin? The virgin birth is another testimony to the wisdom of God in the scheme of redemption. The fact is, sinners can't redeem sinners. You know, there were three crosses on Mount Calvary that day, right? And three different figures on those crosses. I think the one Jesus was hung on was originally constructed for Barabbas, but he was set free and Jesus took his place. So here are two thieves and Jesus in the middle. Now they're all dying by crucifixion. Each one of them die on those crosses. What's the difference in what the man in the middle did than what the men on both sides did? Why did he redeem, but what they did on the cross had no redemptive significance? Why is it, my friends, that one of them is not our Savior? The reason is because neither one of them were sinless. But Jesus Christ was sinless. Only a sinless human being. You say, there's no such thing. To err is human. No, Jesus was human, but he didn't err. You see, to err is sinful. Jesus had a real human nature, but he didn't have a sinful nature. Just like Adam had a human nature before he sinned. So Jesus is the last Adam. He was man. He had a body. He was a human being like you and me. Fully human. Not just a phantom. He was fully human, but yet he was not a sinful human. And the reason for that is because he was born of a virgin. And in the Bible, seed is always spoken of in the masculine gender. It passes down from the male, but Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And that means, my beloved, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, that even though he had a human nature, he did not have a sinful nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin, neither was there guile in his mouth. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. He was a righteous man. He was the Holy One of God, as even one of the demons in the wild Gadarene said, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He had a sinless human nature. That was necessary to our redemption because sinners can't redeem fellow sinners. But it takes a man to redeem fellow men. You see, the wisdom of God in the scheme of redemption is mind-boggling.
And with that, we conclude today's segment of our study in 1 Corinthians. Now, we will return to listen to part two of this message entitled "The Gospel, True Wisdom" on tomorrow's program. I hope that you will join us again tomorrow as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through 1 Corinthians. As we sign off today, I would like to encourage those who listen to visit Sovereign Grace Publications online. At this site, you will find a number of titles by Primitive Baptist authors that we have published and that we distribute for purchase. So be sure to check out the bookstore on the Sovereign Grace Publication site. You'll also find various essays available, as well as a number of audio files that are available without charge. That web address is sovgrace.net. That's S-O-V as in victory, G-R-A-C-E.net. I hope you will avail yourself of these resources today. Have a good and godly day, and now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.